Now, Job chapter 1, the Bible starts out in verse number 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, getting the first verse of the book of Job right is going to help you to understand the rest of the book of Job correctly. The Bible's very clear about Job's character. It says he was a perfect and upright man. He feared God and he eschewed evil. He hated what was wrong, he avoided what was wrong, and he loved God. He was a righteous man. I mean, it's very clear, even just from verse 1, that he's a great man. And the Bible says he was perfect. Now, what does it mean when it says he was perfect? Was he totally without sin? Well, no, of course he's not without sin. He was a human being. He had his faults, but if you would keep your finger in Job, go over to James chapter 1 quickly in the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament, and get a biblical definition of the word perfect. We could really look at a lot of scriptures on the word perfect, but this is probably the best one that makes it the most clear. The Bible says in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I need to back up a little bit here. Verse number 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So according to verse 4 there, the definition of being perfect is that you're not lacking anything. You're not wanting anything. You are entire. Entire means complete. And God uses those words side by side to help us understand that a perfect man, and again, we could look up every time the Bible uses the word perfect, it's very consistent, that he was complete. And what does that mean? Well, a lot of people are really good in one area, and then they really stink in another area. Like, for example, let's say you got a guy who does a ton of Bible reading, but he doesn't do any soul winning. You know, that's a problem. Or maybe you got a guy who does a ton of soul winning, but he hardly ever reads his Bible. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Job wasn't that kind of a guy, like a one-issue guy. He was a perfect man and upright. Basically, he had the complete package. In today's world, we would think of it as a guy, he reads his Bible, he prays, he wins souls, he's separated from the world, he eschews evil, he fears God. This is a great guy. He's a godly man. Nothing wrong with him. Now, was he perfect? No. But he was a very righteous, godly man. Not only that, but the Bible tells us shortly thereafter that there is no other man on the entire earth that was as godly and as righteous as Job was. Now, that's saying a lot. Can you imagine if God up in heaven said, my servant, and, you know, insert your name here, my servant, you know, so-and-so, there's none like him in all the earth. Because that's what he says to Satan in verse 8. Look down at your Bible. It says, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now listen, is God pretty impressed by Job's behavior? Oh yeah. He's bringing him up as a poster child for what a righteous person is. And he's throwing this in Satan's face, saying, hey, have you noticed Job, how righteous he is? There's no one else on the whole earth that's as righteous as that man is. Are you getting the picture here? This is a great guy. And it's important to understand that going into this, because a lot of people misunderstand portions of the book of Job that we're going to get to later. Now, of course, Satan comes to the Lord. In verse number 6 it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. No, Satan is not one of God's sons. That's why the Bible says Satan came also among them. And then in verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? So basically he's expecting the sons of God presenting themselves. Satan shows up also in addition to them, is what he means by also there. And God's question to him is, well, where did you come from? So no, the Mormons are wrong. Jesus and Satan are not brothers. Satan is not a son of God, of course. And so Satan comes, and Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. That's where Satan is today, by the way. He walketh about as a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. He's not in hell, as many people think. That is his final destination someday, but it is not. He's not there yet. We already read verse 8, where God praises Job's righteousness, that he's the greatest man living on the earth at that time. Then Satan answered the Lord in verse 9 and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And let me just give you the synopsis here. Basically, Satan is saying that Job is only serving God only because things are going his way. Only because God's blessing him. As soon as things start to go bad, well, he's going to turn on you, is what Satan is telling God. And so God gives Satan permission to attack Job and to bring him, take away what he has, but only that he would not touch his physical body. So, of course, Satan goes to work in the rest of the chapter. He causes all of his children to be killed. His 10 children are all dead the same day. Can you imagine the blow? I mean, I have 6 children, and I think of just the years and years that it takes to have 6 children, and the times that you spend with them, and the love that you have for your children, and the day after day of being with your children, just for it all to just be gone one day. All of his wealth is taken from him. His cattle, his sheep, everything is gone. His servants are slain. He comes out at the end of the chapter with not a penny to his name, and all of his children are dead. Which is a devastating blow. And he's such a righteous man that even at that point, he says in verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So, looks like God's been proved right. Because remember, God brought this up to Satan. Satan tried to say, oh, if you take away his possessions, he'll turn on you. Didn't happen. Satan's proven wrong. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. So now God has even more to brag about to Satan. Look what he's been through, and he's still is maintaining his integrity. He's still the most righteous man. He still will not turn to evil. Well, of course, Satan has an answer for that. Satan answered the Lord in verse 4 and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Well, now the stakes have gone way up. Now, Satan can do anything to his body, but just not to kill him. And it really is true that you'd probably rather lose everything you have than to be physically in the situation that Job's about to find himself. Look what the Bible says in verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, basically a shard of a piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. So now he's in literal just physical torture. Just extreme itching and burning. He's scraping. Now, who knows what a boil is? A boil is basically a swollen sore on your body that's filled with pus. And he's got these all over his body, from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot and everything in between. And he's just in agony, scraping himself with a potsherd. Can you imagine yourself in this position? And we think we go through a lot. I mean, can you imagine? You've lost all your money, all your children. You have nothing. The only thing left is your wife. And she tells him in verse number 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. That's not a nice thing to say. She's basically telling him to curse God and die. I mean, she's turned on him. No children, no money, and he's in physical torture of sores on his body. And look what the Bible says. But he said unto her, verse 10, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips? Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. So the Bible says that when they see him afar off and knew him not, basically they can't even recognize him. Because he's covered in these sores. He's covered in disease. He's scraping himself. And they begin to weep and to cry. I mean, it made them sad. This is their friend. I mean, they did care about their friend. That's why they even came out to see him. And when they see how bad it is, man, they start crying. They're upset even before they get there. And it says that they rent everyone his mantle. They begin to tear their garments and sprinkle dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So day after day for 7 days, they pretty much just sit around. They're just being there. They don't want to talk to him. They don't want to say anything to him. They don't really know what to say. They're just sitting around with him for 7 days, just sad, just depressed. Well, after 7 days, verse 1 of chapter 3, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. This is a week later, after his friends got there. We don't know how long it took them to get there. They came from far distances. This didn't just happen yesterday. I mean, he's been tortured with this boil disease, and he's been sitting there just with nothing. His wife turned on him. And finally, he just begins to just rail on just how upset he is. Now, he's not saying anything wrong or sinful here. He's just explaining just his misery to people. And he's just saying that he wishes that he'd never even been born because he's in such torment. He said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Saying, I wish I would have just been miscarried, so I would not have come to this point in my life where I could live my whole life, have all these children, build this business, have all these workers, have all this wealth, lose it all, and just be sitting here in my own filth, suffering and tortured and tormented. He said, why did the knees prevent me, or the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. Now, what is he referring to there? He's referring to if he would have died in his mother's womb. If he would have died the day that he was born, or been a miscarriage, or maybe just a baby that died the same day. He said, in that case, he's saying, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. There, where? There. Do you notice the word there? There the wicked cease from troubling. Where is he talking about? Where he would have gone if he would have died in the womb. Everybody following that? He's saying, if I would have died in the womb or died when I was born, this is what where I would have been. There the wicked cease from troubling. And there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there. And the servant is free from his master. Where is he talking about? Heaven. He's not talking about hell. Because the Bible says in hell they have no rest day or night. And notice the word that he keeps bringing up here. Rest. Rest. And he says in that place, the servant is free from his master. In that place, people, the wicked, they cease from troubling. You say, wait a minute. Wicked people can make it into heaven? Oh yeah, they just have to be saved. They just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this proves right here that sinners are the ones that are going to heaven. If they believe on Christ, the Bible talks about the wicked in heaven will cease from their troubling. People who on this life, they were saved, but they lived a wicked life or committed sins, like a man like Lot or a man like King Saul, who did some wicked things. And the Bible called Saul's sins wickedness. He called it wickedness, and he did those things on this earth, but once he got to heaven, he would not sin again, because once you get to heaven, of course, you don't sin. So a lot of great doctrine here, just in this chapter.
Amen.
The reason why there's such great doctrine in this chapter, and look, we don't have time to read the whole book of Job tonight. I wish we did. But in this chapter, there's great doctrine because this is the Word of God. Okay? Now, that's what I want to expound to you and explain to you tonight, is that what Job is speaking in the book of Job, he is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He is speaking the Word of God. Just as the Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We will go into that a little bit further as we get on tonight. But he goes on with his cursing of his day. Well, in chapter 4, one of his friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, answers him in chapters 4 and 5. And Eliphaz the Temanite basically goes into an argument with him, explaining to him that the reason that these things happen to him are because he's living in sin. And he basically goes on to explain that when people live a good life and when people do the right things, hey, these kind of bad things don't happen to them. God blesses them. And when people do wrong, bad things happen. Well, this is commonly known today as prosperity preaching or a prosperity gospel. This is basically a Joel Osteen type of a friend here. Eliphaz, the Houstonite here, shows up and tells him, hey, look, man, you're not living your best life now. You're not living your full potential. You need to name it, claim it. That's basically the kind of doctrine that comes out of Eliphaz's mouth. He explains to him that for all these bad things to have happened, you must have done something wrong. Now, is that what the Bible said?
No.
The Bible said he's the best guy on the whole earth. The Bible said he eschewed evil. He feared God even after the first thing happened to him. God said he still is upright. He's still the best guy on the earth. He still fears God. He still eschews evil. That's not what Eliphaz is telling him. Eliphaz is saying, no, you're not right with God. And these people are out there today. Of course, Joel Osteen's one of them. Many of your TV preachers will preach this, that if you do right, everything's going to go great for you. But that's not true. The Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. God will protect us, and God will take us through the trials. But the Bible says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, Revelation 2:10. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. The book of Hebrews talks about those who were stoned, were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They were great people. They were righteous people. But God's people go through trials and tribulations. And even if you're doing everything right, And let's be honest, Job, the Bible says he was a perfect and an upright man. He was not sinless, but in general, he was doing everything right. He was right on target, and yet bad things happened to him. So, well, one of the things we can learn from that is that when bad things happen to us, we can't just turn around and say, oh, I'm doing something wrong. Right. We must let our life be governed by God's Word, not by the circumstances of life. A lot of times we'll make a great decision and do something really good, and then everything will go wrong. And then we say, oh, God's not in this. But is that really true? No. Maybe God's just trying us and testing us. So we can't just say, well, I push the button, the light bulb comes on. I joined a new church, and then all of a sudden all these bad things happen. Must be the wrong church. Well, no, maybe the devil's just trying to keep you out of church. You know? So you can't sit there and you say, well, how am I going to know? How do I know whether I'm being punished? Or how do I know whether I'm just going through trials? How do I know whether God is trying to tell me not to do this? Here's the real easy answer. Because if you're sinning, you're being punished. If you're not sinning, you're just being tried and tested. It's that simple. And obviously none of us is sinless. We all think bad thoughts and everything every day. Something goes wrong. You know, the thought of foolishness is sin. And we all make other mistakes in our life and sin. But I'm saying in general, if you're living a life where you're on course, you're on target, you're serving God, you're doing your best, you're living for God, you know, and then bad things happen, well, you're being tested and tried. You're not being punished. But when you're living in sin, and you've got serious sin in your life, and then something bad happens, well, you know, you can be the judge of that. You're probably being chastened and chastised. The bottom line is, you cannot use external circumstances to determine your course in life, whether what you're doing is right or whether what you're doing is wrong. You know, you go out and do something bad, and then it works out for you in your favor. Oh, God's blessing this. It must not be bad. Well, maybe 10 years from now is when you're going to reap the consequences. Sometimes God's judgment is prolonged. Other times you might do something really good and then something bad happens. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go soul winning again. Last time I went soul winning, you know, I got a flat tire. I better stop doing it. Maybe it's just Satan trying to discourage you or whatever. You don't know. You're never going to know. That's why the only determination of what's right and wrong in your life has to be the Bible. You just have to, does the Bible condone what you're doing? Then do it. If the Bible says no, don't do it. You can't go by whether things go right or wrong. Because this is a perfect example of a guy who's doing everything right and everything went wrong. So Job comes back at him in chapter 6, chapter 7. And I'm not going to go through the blow by blow of each chapter. Job comes back at him in 6 and 7. Another of the friends comes back at him in chapter 8 with pretty much the same thing. There's a back and forth in the book of Job. You'll have a couple of chapters of Job, and then you'll have one of his friends' response. Then you'll have a couple more chapters of Job, and we'll get to a little bit more of that. But the bottom line of what Job continues to say is basically, hey, I'm not living in sin. Because they're accusing him of stuff that they don't even know that he did, just based on his circumstances. So he keeps coming back at him saying, no, I'm not living in sin. No, I'm not doing wrong. I've been doing the right things. And also he's just mixing in a lot of just weeping and wailing and just talking about how bad he feels and begging them to have pity on him and to stop accusing him and stop attacking him. And he tells them, miserable comforters are ye.
Yeah, right.
Thanks for coming to, you know, encourage me just by telling me how it's all my fault. When you don't even know, you have no evidence that I've done wrong, except that bad things are happening to me. So they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the three friends are coming at him saying, hey, if you do right, you're going to be blessed. If you do wrong, you're going to be cursed. And Job explains that, wait a minute, I've seen a lot of bad people that are doing pretty well in the world. And I've seen a lot of good people that suffer. And he said, of course, the counsel of the wicked's far from me. He said, I'm not saying that you should be wicked, because he said, you know, I know what their end is. I know what's going to happen to them. Obviously, their judgment day is coming. Their day of reckoning is coming. They're going to go to hell, you know, the unsaved. And the ones that are saved are going to get punished on this earth. And so they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Well, finally, the culmination of what Job is saying is in chapter 31. We go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, all the way to chapter 31. And when we get to chapter 31, Job really just lays out his innocence in chapter 31. And he basically lays some oaths upon himself. And if you remember my sermon about a month or two ago, if you were here on cursing and swearing, this is pretty much what he does here. He puts some oaths on himself, and he's basically swearing unto them, hey, I have not done the sins that you're accusing me of. Now, is he telling the truth? Yeah. Of course he is. Because God said right out of the gate that he hadn't been involved in this kind of stuff. But he starts out in chapter 31 and he's just explaining how he's never done this wicked stuff that they've been accusing him of all along, and laying these oaths upon himself. What do you mean by that? Well, let me show you. It says in verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He's saying, look, I decided a long time ago I'm not going to lust after young women. That's what he's saying there. I made a covenant with my eyes not to think upon a maid. That's where the Bible says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He says in verse 2, for what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked? And a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, that's what they're accusing him of. If my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step had turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands. He's saying, if I've done these bad things that you've accused me of, okay, well, if that's true, and he's laying this oath upon himself, then let me sow and let another eat. That's a curse that he's putting upon himself, if he's done those things. Of course, he hasn't. He says, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door, he's saying, hey, if I've committed adultery, if I'm really guilty of that, since you're saying I've done all these wicked things, then let my wife grind unto another and let others bow down upon her. So he's putting this curse on himself, saying, hey, if I've done this bad stuff, then I hope that if I've done that, then I hope that my field, you know, is I plant and somebody else reaps. And I hope that, you know, basically, if I've committed adultery, then let my wife commit adultery with other men and let them bow down upon her and grind upon her. He says, for this is an heinous crime. And I wish people in America today would realize that adultery is a heinous crime. Amen. And by the way, it used to be a crime.
Yeah.
A crime. That's what the Bible said, that they'd be stoned with stone and stones. And today, people think you're insane if you say adultery should be against the law. Well, it is a crime, according to the Bible. Yeah. It's wicked. He said, it is an iniquity to be punished by God. Is that what it says?
No.
What does it say? It's an iniquity to be punished by who?
Judges.
The judges. Looks like to me that adultery should be illegal on this earth. And that it's a crime that should be punished by judges. That's talking about earthly judgment. Oh, don't judge me for committing adultery. Well, what does the Bible say? Verse 12, for it is a fire. What is adultery? That consumeth to destruction and would root out all of mine increase. And it goes on in this same vein. I'm not going to read all of it for sake of time. But notice the word, if you look down at all these verses, notice how each verse starts, if, 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 if. Do you see all the ifs? Everybody see that? Because he's saying, you know, if I've done this, well then let this horrible thing come upon me. Just trying to show them how confident he is, hey, I didn't do that stuff. If I did do it, then let this horrible thing come upon me. And this horrible thing. He said in verse 38, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I've eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life. He's just listing all these sins, the type of stuff that they're accusing him of, that he didn't do. Let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So here he just lays it out and says, look, I've listened to what you guys have to say. You have not changed my mind. I mean, what are they going to do? Convince him that he did all this stuff? He knows he didn't do it. He's been an upright man. He's been a godly man. He's done right. Verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, so these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, because against Job was his wrath kindled. So who is this guy Elihu mad at?
Job.
He's mad at Job. He's angry at Job. His wrath is kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They couldn't figure out what it was that Job did wrong. They couldn't pin him down and yet they condemned him. So he's mad at Job and he's mad at the three friends. Now, here's something that just amazes me. And I first heard of this doctrine when I was about 17. But since then, I've found that just tons of people believe in this. And I think they need to study to show themselves approved, frankly. Because when I was 17, somebody told me that they believed this. And since then, I'm constantly running into people who believe that Elihu was right. This guy who's about to start talking. You know, let me explain here. This guy Elihu comes along. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The three men, the three friends, they cease to answer Job. Now here's what's interesting. Up to this point, you may have just pictured Job with his three friends alone. But apparently there are some other spectators to this conversation. Elihu was one of them. And there were other people around. So this whole conversation, this whole back and forth that's been going on between Job and his three friends, there were other people around listening. One of these spectators is a young man named Elihu. And he begins to pipe up. And in chapters 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37, that's a lot. He's going to begin to answer Job and put in his two cents. Now, when I was 17 was the first time I ever heard of this. And when I was 17, I'd already read the book of Job many, many times. And the book always made sense to me. And somebody said to me, no, Elihu was right. Everything, because I was explaining to them how, well, the book of Job, when you're reading what Job said, it's right. Everything Job said is right in the book of Job. But what his three friends and Elihu said, that's all wrong. And they said, no, Elihu was right. And this was their evidence for that. They said, well, at the end of the book, when God says his wrath is kindled against the three friends, he doesn't mention Elihu. Therefore, what Elihu said was right. And I've even heard people say that Elihu is the author of the book of Job. Many people say, Elihu wrote the book of Job, and everything Elihu said was right. Now, I'm going to prove that wrong to you right now, so that you can understand the book. Here's the proof that it's wrong. And I'm going to give you several proofs that that's wrong, because it's really not that easy to prove it wrong. Go to chapter 34. As we get a little deeper into what Elihu has to say. Basically, when Elihu pipes up in chapter 32, he says, you know, I've been sitting and listening to this conversation, okay, and I'm just a young guy. I'm just paraphrasing. He says, I'm just a young guy, so I felt like I shouldn't say anything. You know, I felt like I should sit back and let the old men, the wise older, let them speak, let them talk, and you know, I don't really have anything. But he said, as I sat listening to it, you know, I just realized, wow, being old doesn't make you smart, because I'm sitting here listening to all this nonsense from all of you. And Elihu says, you know, I'm going to give you the real answers here. You know, I'm going to tell you what's really going on. And he goes on, let me look at one thing here. He basically, let's just look at chapter 34. We'll come back to that. Look at one of the things he says, because he begins to give his own argument. But here's what's funny. This guy who's blowing off his mouth and saying how, you know, nobody else knows what they're talking about, and you know, I have to step in here, even though I'm a young guy, I need to step in and say this. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 34. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Now hold on a second. God said earlier in the book, What man is like Job? He's upright. He's perfect. He fears God. He eschews evil. Elihu turns around and says, what man is like Job who drinks up scorning like water, goes in company with the workers of iniquity, walketh with wicked men, and says that it profiteth man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Now he's a liar. Yeah. Read the whole book of Job. Job never said that. Right. It's all written down. It's a lie. Yeah. This guy is lying about what Job said, and he's basically taking Psalm 1, which basically describes what a righteous person is like. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a righteous man. That's the kind of man that Job was. He's saying, no, he's with the scornful, he's with the iniquity, the wicked, he's doing everything God told him not to do. That does not line up with what God said. God said he's righteous. God said he hates iniquity and fears God. This guy's accusing him of being wicked. And what's funny is his argument, if you read these chapters, you know, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, I can't even tell the difference between what he's saying and what the other three friends have said. It's all the same stuff. There's no difference. It's the same thing. This is happening to you because you're bad. You're wrong. And look, if this guy is of God, why is he lying about what Job said? Find me that quote in the book of Job. Find me where Job said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. He never said anything like that. Not only that, but wait a minute now. Look at chapter 35, verse 16. In chapter 35, verse 16, look what Elihu says about Job. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Now, let me ask you something. Can both what Job said be right and what Elihu said be right? Can they both be right?
No.
Because Job has said a lot of things. A lot of prophecies. He even makes prophecies about the second coming of Christ. In chapter 14. In chapter 19. But wait a minute, Elihu says that basically everything Job's been saying is vain. And that all of his words have been multiplied without knowledge. So wait a minute, one of these guys is wrong. Either Job has been just multiplying words in vain, speaking without knowledge, or else Elihu's full of baloney. It's one or the other. They can't both be right here. God's sitting there saying that Job's a righteous man. Elihu is turning around and saying, no, he's, man, there's none like him in all the earth. I like the way he words it. What man is like Job that's with wicked people? So God's up in heaven saying, there's nobody like him as good as he is. Elihu's saying, there's nobody like him as wicked. And yet Bible scholars, you know, Bible theologians, and Bible men of God like Peter S. Ruckman, you know, in his commentary on the book of Job, and he's so smart, he reads 500 books a day, and he's a really smart guy, and he can draw chalk drawings and preach at the same time. But look, it's garbage, my friend. That's not biblical. It doesn't line up with the Bible, okay? Now, I'm not even done proving this to you. Okay, go if you would, keep your finger there. Go to the New Testament, go to James, okay? Go to the book of James. Now, the thing that's really ridiculous about this, let's go to James 5. See, Job is mentioned in James 5. Look at the context with which Job is mentioned. So first of all, we've already seen Elihu contradict everything Job said. He said it was all vain, it was all without knowledge. We saw Elihu contradict God by saying that Job was the most wicked man on the earth, or what man's like him. When God said the opposite, what man's like him for being good? But look what the Bible says about Job in verse 10 of James 5. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, the Bible here is calling Job a prophet and using him as an example of a prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look, the Bible says that the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Job was one of those men according to James 5, verses 10 and 11. He was one of the prophets who spoke God's word in the Old Testament. He is an example of that. He's using plural in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Men of God who spake God's word in the Old Testament. Take them for an example. And he says, hey, let me give you a great example, Job. Great example. A prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord, who suffered affliction, who patiently endured it, who, in the end of it, when he was patient, in the end, the Lord was very pitiful upon him and of tender mercy. Now, look, don't let this go over your head. Look at the end of verse 11. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now look, the Bible is clear in James 5, 10, and 11 that Job was a holy man of God. He was a prophet who spoke God's word. Now, not only that, but how do we know that this whole Bible is God's word? I mean, how do we know that any of this is God's word? Well, because it's powerful. Because you can basically look at it and it's true. I mean, everything you look up in the Bible, if it tells you how to raise your kids, if it tells you how to have a marriage, if it tells you about plants and animals, it's all true. It's never wrong. Now, if I say things, I'm wrong sometimes. You're wrong sometimes. Every book is wrong. No, this book's never wrong.
Amen.
Job speaks about all kinds of things and he's right about everything. Read the whole book of Job. And I'm not talking about when his three friends are talking. I'm not talking about when Elihu Yehu is talking. I'm talking about when Job is talking. It's all true. It all jives with Scripture. Let's look at some of that. Let's just look at a few things that he said that are really interesting. Look at Job 14. Here's Job prophesying here, speaking God's word, and he's dead on. He's right on. Now, Elihu just isn't saying stuff like this.
Right.
Look what it says in Job 14:12. And tell me if this corresponds with and jives with New Testament teaching on the second coming of Christ and on the end times. It says in Job 14:12, and he's talking about the death of man, physical death where the body lies in the grave. Verse 12. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. So, does this jive with New Testament teaching? Well, if you remember, the Bible teaches very clearly about the rapture, as we call it, which is where the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Bible also calls them those which are asleep in Jesus, the wording that Job uses. And he says that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's what Job's talking about. Because he says, man lieth down and riseth no more till, or until, the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Those that are asleep in Jesus will rise again at the rapture, or the first resurrection as the Bible calls it. Well, is Job's timing of the rapture the same timing we find in the New Testament? Because he said that that's not going to happen until the heavens be no more. Perfect, Job. You're exactly right. Because in Revelation chapter 6, the Bible says that the sun was darkened, and the moon was darkened, and the stars fell from heaven as a fig tree bringeth forth her fruit. I mix it up. I got it memorized, but you know when you're standing up in front of everybody and you start trying to quote it, you get a little mixed up here. In Revelation chapter 6, he clearly says, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, verse 12, and lo, there was a great earthquake." And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So everybody got it? Earthquake, sun darkened, moon darkened. And and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And listen to this. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So, according to Revelation 6, when the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars begin to fall with the opening of the sixth seal, the Bible says the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. What did Job say would be the event that would take place at the time of the first resurrection? He said, till the heavens be no more. And this is where we see the heavens depart. You know what depart means? They leave. They're gone. Departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Basically rolled back. The heavens rolled back. This is where we get for our song, It Is Well With My Soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Of course, the Bible says the heaven rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Well, in Matthew 24, nothing could be clearer. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars fall from heaven, and then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, with the sound of a trumpet. It mentions it, that there's going to be a trumpet, and that he'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, it's perfect. Job, thousands and thousands of years before, is dead on when it comes to the timing of the rapture. Dead on when it comes to when those saints that are asleep in Jesus will be resurrected. Right on. No, Elihu says that it's all vain. It's all without knowledge. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, James chapter 5 said he was one of those holy prophets that spoke in the name of the Lord. Look at Job 19. Job 19 verse 5. And these are just a few highlights. I mean, I could show you in the book of Job where he says a lot of scientifically accurate things. How God hangs the earth on nothing. And how the weight of the winds, because air has weight. Well, only modern science could tell you that, right? Well, the Bible says it. But it says in Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's a pretty amazing statement right there. He says that his current body will be destroyed by worms. He says, I will be buried in the ground and eaten up by worms. But after worms have completely destroyed my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's the resurrection. That's the new body. And by the way, you know, people will say that the resurrection is not a physical. He said, in my flesh, that's physical, the flesh. He said, in my flesh shall I see God. And by the way, when Jesus Christ rose again, he had flesh. And this is what the Jehovah's false witnesses will say. Well, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, but flesh and bone will. Because Jesus Christ, when he stood resurrected, Jehovah's false witness, and he said, stick your hand in my side and feel the imprint of the holes in my hand, be not faithless but believing. Wait a minute, he said a spirit has not flesh and bone, as you see me to have. You see the difference between flesh and blood and flesh and bone? Okay, so is the spiritual new body, is it a flesh and blood body, according to the Bible? No. But is it a flesh and bone body? Yeah, because right now the life of the flesh is the blood. The blood is the life. But in the new body, the spirit is the life, not the blood. It's a spiritual body. It's shown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Okay? So, this is a clear, great, excellent doctrine from Job. I mean, if you really let this sink in, what Job is saying in Job 19, 25 and 26, it's a pretty amazing statement for somebody living that far back that supposedly these people didn't know anything. You know, he knew a lot more doctrine than we give these people credit for. He's speaking by inspiration of God. Everything Job says is dead on. So, we haven't seen all the evidence yet, but let's get to where we're at in the book so far. Let's put ourselves in chapter 38. Okay, we're up to 38. Quick review. Chapters 1 and 2, we set the scene, the introduction, where we see Job. God tells us he's righteous. God tells us he's godly. He goes on and on how he's the best person in the entire world. Lavishes praise on Job. Does he say anything negative about Job?
No.
Nothing. Nothing negative. Okay? Chapter 3, Job curses his day. His friends jump all over him and start telling him it's all his fault. All the way up through, you know, to chapter 32 where Elihu pipes up and starts saying, you know, well, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you something new. And then he just basically starts saying all the same stuff that the three friends have been saying. And telling Job that he's wicked, which contradicts what God said, that he hated wickedness and that he was right on and upright and godly. And of course, the thing that just really just is the linchpin right there is in Job 35:16, where he said that Job opened his mouth in vain. So all that great teaching about the second coming, all that great teaching about the bodily resurrection that'll really just chew up these Jehovah's false witnesses and spit them out, that was all vain and without knowledge? Why is it all right on? Why do I read the book of Job scores of times, over and over and over and over and over? It's one of my favorite books. And it's just Job, everything Job says is just so right. No, totally in vain, totally without knowledge. According to these Bible theologians, according to a lot of scholars and experts and biblical students, you know, according to people who don't know what they're talking about, they didn't do enough reading. You know, and I mean, you just read the book. I mean, he's contradicting God. Elihu is about Job's character. Look at chapter 38. So, have we got all that down? Chapter 32 through 37 was Elihu attacking Job, bottom line. He's attacking Job. He attacks the three friends, but he pretty much does the same thing they do. And he attacks Job. Let's just go up a little bit into chapter 37. Okay, just to get a context. We're just going to pick up the very tail end of what Elihu is saying at the end of chapter 37. Verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. So this guy's just going on and on, saying all this stuff. Now, in chapter 38, the Bible says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now, he basically interrupts this guy. Because at the end of the three friends talking, we see, hey, these guys, they cease to answer Job. They step back. That's where Elihu steps up to the plate and starts talking. God interrupts Elihu. Let me ask this. According to verse 1, is God talking to Elihu?
No.
Who's he talking to?
Job.
And he says in verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, wait a minute. What tense of verb is darkeneth? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That past, present, or future, darkeneth. I'll give you a clue. It's our modern word darkens. Who is present, exactly. Who is this that darkens? Who is this that darkeneth? So are we talking about right now?
Yeah.
Who's talking right now?
Elijah.
So who's the guy who's darkening counsel by words without knowledge?
Elijah.
That kind of jives with everything else we've been reading.
Yeah.
Makes perfect sense that God... Now, if God were talking to Job, would he not call him thou? Thee and thou? He would say you? He's talking in the third person. He's talking about someone else. Who is this? Who is this guy that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? God never mentions Elihu by name because he's like, who is this guy? He doesn't even think it's worth it at the end of the book in chapter 42 to rebuke Elihu. He shows up in the middle of what Elihu is saying. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now people will say, oh no, he's talking about Job. He's talking about Job there. Well, number one, Job's not talking. Number one. Number two, everything Job said was right, and a few chapters later, God's going to say, what Job said was right. Yeah. Just in case there's any doubt, I don't know, I still think Elihu was right. Well, later on he's going to say, well, what Job said was right. Can both what Job said be right and what Elihu said be right? No. Diametrically in opposition. Either Job's words are totally... And here's the thing. Let's pretend for a second that God was saying this about Job. That Job's words were without knowledge. Well, it sounds like we shouldn't even be learning anything from what Job said if it was all without knowledge. So why is James lifting him up as an example of a guy who spoke God's word? See what I mean? How much nonsense this is? It makes no sense. Gird up now thy loins. Who's he talking to in verse 3? Thy. He's talking to Job. He never talked to Elihu. He just referred to him as the guy who's darkening counsel by words without knowledge. Now, I know what God's feeling here in this verse. Let me get a drink of water here. Sometimes you'll be talking to somebody, and maybe they're wrong about something, and you're trying to correct them, or maybe you're trying to give them the gospel. And let's say you're out soul winning and you knock on a door and you're giving somebody the gospel and you're trying to get them to see the truth. You're trying to explain stuff to them. And then isn't there always just some idiot who walks up and just clout, like you're finally starting to get things, you know, where they make sense to people. And then somebody just comes in and you know, just starts saying all this dumb stuff and totally confused the issue. I remember one time I was a teenager. I was giving the gospel to this girl at school. I was at public school. And I'm giving this girl the gospel, and she was understanding the gospel. It was making sense to her. And then this teacher comes up, and he was a Mormon, that's what they're called. Mormon. This Mormon comes up, and all of a sudden, he just starts darkening counsel with vain words without knowledge. And just confused. I mean, at least with Job and his three friends, you kind of can see what was going on. Elihu just comes in and just clouds it up even more. And this teacher, this Mormon teacher came up and started just spouting all his Mormon garbage. And then this girl's just like, oh, I'm so confused now, I'm confused. And she never got saved. I mean, I hope she's saved now, but she never got saved as long as I knew her. Because of this guy. I mean, it was making sense to her. And then this guy comes in, the devil came in, and just clouded it up. So that's kind of what God's saying. Like, oh, but yeah, who is this guy that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You say, well, why is it included in the Bible then? Well, why are Job's three friends' words included in the Bible? Only to give us a context for Job's words. That's why they're there. See, when we're reading the book of Job, the only part we really care about is the stuff that Job said and the stuff that God said. Because that's the stuff we know is right. But in order for us to understand what Job is saying and understand what God is saying, we have to see what these guys are saying, because that's what Job is responding to and correcting. So God shows us their faulty arguments so that Job can defeat those arguments. And so that God can defeat those arguments in chapter 42. And we get a picture of false doctrine. You see, we can see people maybe today that are preaching some of the same stuff that Elihu has the Temanites preaching. Prosperity gospel.
That's right.
And we can say, yeah, I heard that before. Job fixed that. And you know, yeah, I remember Elihu saying stuff like that until God interrupted him, told him to shut up. Yeah. But it says here in verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Now, why do you say gird up thy loins like a man? Well, because men gird up their loins in the Bible. And this is basically where they would basically gird up their loins. You know, the Bible says you're having their loins girded about with truth. Basically, their loins were girded with a belt. You know, in our modern vernacular, it'd be called a belt. The Bible calls it a girdle, but it's not, you know, don't go to the store and ask to buy a girdle, okay? Because they're not going to bring you a belt. Now, if you're speaking German, even today in German, if you say Gürtel, that's the word for belt. Like this in German would be a Gürtel. And, of course, English is a Germanic language. And so the Bible used the old word of girdle. But just call it a belt, because otherwise they're going to bring you the wrong thing. It's not what you want to buy. Okay, I'll tell you that right now. So, gird up thy loins like a man, because here's why. Because a lot of times they wore like a robe or a coat or a loose-fitting garment. And, you know, if you're going to run or do something, kind of some kind of a work or something, a lot of times they gird up the loins. And guess what? They had pants on underneath. That's why they could gird up their loins and not be naked, okay? And that's why they gird up their loins like a man. Because do women gird up their loins? in the Bible? No. Because they wore a long flowing garment with no pants underneath. They just wore a long flowing garment. Men wore pants. That's why they girded up their loins. That's another topic. Now, he says, I will demand of thee. And answer that me. Now, the word demand, again, because the Bible was translated 400 years ago, we speak a little differently today than some of the things in the Bible. The word demand, and you can look up the word demand throughout the Bible. When we say demand, it's saying like, give it to me right now. But actually, demanding also can mean you're basically asking a question and expecting an answer. You're demanding an answer. And then that's what that old... If you go back to the origins of the word demand, it has to do with asking a question. So he's basically saying, I'll demand of thee, kind of like when Herod asked the wise men, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, and they answered him saying, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet. So, God says to Job, gird up thy loins now like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So he said, I'm going to ask you questions, and I want you to answer my questions. Okay? And he begins to ask a series of questions. Do you see all the question marks in chapter 38? Do you see all the question marks in chapter 39? Just a lot of question marks. These are the questions that God asks Job. He just hits him rapid fire with question after question after question after question after question. And basically these are all questions that Job is not able to answer. It's questions that only God can really answer, okay? And he's really asking him a lot of things about nature, and really, this is one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. Chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 of Job, these four chapters, are just unbelievable chapters. I mean, the science that's described, it's amazing. The wisdom and the knowledge that's contained in these four chapters. Amazing things. Things that are way over Job's head. Alright? I mean, things that are way beyond him. He begins to ask him all these questions. And we can go through some of them. For sake of time, just look at... He says in verse 31, for canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? What are Pleiades and Orion? Star constellations, right? He's saying, can you control that? You know, can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his suns? Again, talking about stars. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? And God's saying, I can do all of that. I can send rain. The lightning comes to me and says, here we are. Where do you want us to go? And he says, I send it where I want. I bring the constellations. I created them. I created these groups of stars. I bring them forth in their season. I cause the goats to get. I control the animal kingdom. I control the plant kingdom. I control the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars and all of nature is at my fingertips. Can you do that, Job? And Job just is not answering. He doesn't know what to say here. God's just going on and on. And he's asking him, where did things come from? So how was the earth created? How did I create the earth? How did I put the water on? How did I make the dry land appear? Out of whose womb, verse 29, came the ice and the hoary frost? Who have gendered it? And on and on. I mean, and honestly, this is some of the most beautiful poetry if you read these four chapters. It's amazing. Unbelievable statements out of God's mouth. He talks about peacocks in verse 13 of chapter 39. He talks about ostriches. He talks about other animals. He talks about the grasshopper. He's talking about all these different creatures, the hawk and the eagle. And he's saying, the hawk flies by my wisdom better than any flight pattern that any aircraft that's made by man can fly. The eagle, the hawk, more powerful than any computer, any machine, any camera. The eagle eye, the human brain. He said, I created it all. I have unlimited knowledge, unlimited power. That's what he's explaining to Job.
Is he telling Job, you're living in sin, you're wicked, you're ungodly, stop committing adultery, stop hanging around with wicked people, stop being a drunk? No, because he was none of those things. All he's doing is just telling Job how great he is, and how marvelous he is, and how much higher than mankind he is. Has he rebuked Job? No, he's just asking him all these questions. Let's jump to the end of verse 39. He says, or chapter 39, that is. He said, "Did the eagle, verse 29, mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off." Of course, the eagles have great eyesight. "Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Now, he's not necessarily directing this at Job. He's using the third person saying, hey, anyone who wants to answer this, let him that reproveth God, let him answer it. Does Job answer it? No. Job doesn't want to reprove God. Job's not going to tell God he's wrong. Look what Job says in verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." He said, I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to argue with you, God. So God goes back into him. He says, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." He's saying, as soon as you do everything on that list, then I'll say, okay, you can save yourself. Now look, Job had not claimed to be able to save himself. Remember he talked about his Redeemer? And he said above God, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now he's explaining to Job, look, and go back if you would to what he said in verse 5. He said, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment?" Now, is that a question or a statement? It's a question. He's saying, will you disannul my judgment? Not, you disannul my judgment. "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" He's not accusing Job of having done these things. You see, Job didn't have to condemn God that he might be righteous because Job already was righteous. Have you read chapter 1, verse 1? He was righteous. He was upright. But God is just explaining to Job, and you say, well, why is God even doing this? Why is God going through this huge litany of his power and his majesty and his ability, his knowledge, his wisdom? Because he doesn't want Job to be prideful. Because what he's going to do at the end of all this, at the end of this huge big speech that he gives, he's going to say, you know what, Job? You were right, Job. You were right. You didn't deserve what I did. You did not deserve for your children to die. You did not sin to bring it upon him. Did he sin to bring it upon him? No. He did right. That's why it happened. Because Satan brought up the fact that, well, if he loses it, then he'll curse you. And God is the one who brought it up. Everything bad happened to Job because he was good.
Right.
And God's going to tell him that at the end of all this. At the end of this, he's going to say, Job, you were right. Of course, Job, we already know Job was right. We read the first two chapters. His three friends didn't read those two chapters. Job didn't even read those two chapters. We know everything from God's perspective by reading chapters 1 and 2. We know that the reason the bad things happened to Job was because he was righteous. Because he did right.
His friends were totally wrong. And when he said, I'm right, let that happen to my wife, and let it happen to my kids, and let it happen to my field if I did wrong. I didn't do anything wrong! And what happened? God is going to tell him, you were right. Totally right, Job. But he doesn't want it to go to Job's head. Because Job is not God. Job is not Jesus. Job is not sinless. So he doesn't want Job to just think that he's just so great and that he's just a God man. So he's basically explaining first to Job. Now let me get this settled. First of all, I'm always right, Job. I don't care what you say. I don't care what anybody says. I'm always right. I make no mistakes. I control everything. I control nature. I control the heavenly bodies. I am without sin. I do whatever I want because I'm God. That's what he's basically explaining in these chapters. Then once he's done saying this, he's going to tell Job, you were right and your three friends are wrong and I'm angry at them. Let's keep reading. He goes on and on, and he gets into, as soon as we get into verse 15 of chapter 40, we get into Behemoth. He begins to describe these two great creatures. In chapter 40, he describes Behemoth, which is a massive land animal, and we're not going to go into it for sake of time. That's a whole other sermon in and of itself, right, Trent? And, Behemoth is this huge creature that's eating, from the trees and drinking up a river. It's just this mass animal. Something that's probably extinct today, obviously. A lot of huge creatures that are no longer around. And then in chapter 41, he goes into Leviathan. A creature that's actually mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, mentioned in the book of Psalms and other places, as being basically a sea serpent, basically a fire-breathing dragon. And you say, oh, you believe a fairy tale. No. It's the Bible, okay? If the Bible says there's a fire-breathing dragon, why is that so hard to believe? Maybe that's why all these cultures in all different parts of the world talk about fire-breathing dragons, including the Chinese and the medieval cultures and Europe and all these different places. Because it really exists, and this is not hard to believe. There are animals today who create fire in their bodies. Did you know that? There are animals, well, fireflies are one. I don't know if it's really fire, but they light up pretty cool. Who's ever seen fireflies in real life? Oh, they're amazing. And I've seen a lot of them. And fireflies, but then there are also other animals that actually, these bugs, I was learning about these bugs that explode. They blow up. They actually combust like a suicide bomber. They just blow up their enemies with themselves too. And there are other animals that can create fire from their body. It's not really that hard to believe at all. And even if we didn't have those type of animals today, it's in the Bible. It's easy to believe. People say, oh, the Bible talks about unicorns. It's like, so what? So what? Oh, wow, a horse with a horn coming out of its head. That's pretty weird. I mean, go to the Phoenix Zoo. There's all kinds of weird animals that you've never seen or heard of that have horns coming out of weird places. Go look at it. I mean, I've been to a taxidermy museum in New Mexico where there were some pretty crazy animals that I'd never seen before. And they had horns, and I didn't know what they were. And so, yeah, that's a really good way to discredit the Bible.
A horse with a horn coming out of its head.
Yeah, as if there aren't a ton of animals that have horns coming out of their head. Pretty hard to believe. Look how weird a zebra is. I mean, have you ever seen a zebra? Those things look weird. I mean, there are a lot of weird animals out there. I've seen some. And then down in the depths of the ocean, there's some really weird creatures. If you go to an aquarium that has a deep sea section, they've got some really weird, creepy animals that light up by themselves and do all kinds of crazy stuff. Well, this one, the Bible says, by his kneesings a light doth shine, verse 18. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. So a lot of these legends of fire-breathing dragons are based upon a real creature, a real animal. Nothing too hard to believe about that. And, you know, people talk about, oh, dinosaurs, are there really dinosaurs and so forth? You know, and the Bible is proven wrong by dinosaurs. Well, dinosaurs were not dug up until the 1800s. The word dinosaur was coined in the late 1800s. That's when they started digging up a lot of these you know, remains of so-called dinosaurs. And the Bible, thousands of years ago, is talking about huge, giant creatures living side by side with man that would probably today be classified or called a dinosaur when they look at Behemoth. They'd probably call it a dinosaur. They might call it Brontosaurus or whatever they want to call it. But God already knew about it. He already talked about it. The Bible talks about how He created all kinds of creatures and so forth. And they went extinct. Animals are going extinct every single year. Let's go. We've got to go save it or whatever. But anyway. So he goes on and on about Leviathan. He gets to the end of chapter 41, verse 34. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of... And look at the last word. This is the key. The key word of everything that God said, pride. God hates pride. God wants us... It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter if you're Job. And let's be real here. Who was Job? He was the best man on the planet according to God. You might be the most righteous, godly, upright person, the best Christian in the entire world. Now, who is the best Christian in the world? I don't know. You don't know. God knows. And Satan probably knows because God's probably bragging about it to him. You may be the best person in the world, but you better get on your knees and get on your face before God and realize that He is way, way better than you are. Who was the best man walking on the earth in Jesus Christ's day besides Jesus, who was the God-man? Who was the greatest man? Who was it?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So even a John the Baptist, who was the greatest man in Job's day? Job. Who was the greatest man in Jesus' day? Besides, of course, Jesus himself. Among them that are born of women, he said, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That means John the Baptist was even better than Job. But John the Baptist needed to humble himself before God. That's why John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. That is the message of the book of Job. Yes, Job, you're righteous. Yes, you're godly. But you know what? Be humble. Don't be proud. Don't get all lifted up and high and mighty and think that you're better than you really are. Yes, you're upright. Yes, you're a perfect man. Yes, you are the greatest man on this earth. But don't be filled with pride. He's speaking. Why is he taking the time to spend four chapters talking to Job? How much time does he spend talking to Job's three friends? A couple verses. How much time does he spend speaking to Elihu? Zero. He says nothing to Elihu. He says two verses to Job's three friends, and he gives four chapters to Job. He said, yeah, but he was being really harsh on Job in those four chapters by just railing about Pleiades and Orion and Arcturus and Maseroth. But hold on a second. Hold on a second. That's because if God loves you, he's going to spend more time teaching you. The Bible says, the Lord trieth the righteous. The Bible says that a father will chasten the son in whom he delights. The Bible says the one he loves the most is the one he's going to correct the most. Think about this. Let's use sports for an example. Let's say, and you know, let's say boxing, for example. You know, let's say you go to a boxing gym, right? And you've got the instructor, right? And you've got, say, 20 students in the boxing gym, right? And they're all punching bags, right? And let's say you see the instructor giving the most instruction to one guy. Maybe he's even telling him, hey, come on, hit it harder. You know, this isn't patty cake. Hit that thing. And you see him ignoring a lot of students and maybe focusing on just a few students. Maybe he's even yelling at them. Maybe he's even telling them off. Maybe he's even telling them, you know, what are you, a baby? And maybe he's even rude to them. But that's the ones that he knows have any potential or he wouldn't even be spending time with them. Some other guy who is not as skillful and is not as dedicated, the instructor's not going to spend as much time necessarily coaching him. Because he's going to spend the most time with the one who has the most promise. Because he wants that guy to go fight and win and bring all the glory home. You know, think about it. When I was in PE, and I'll tell you right now, when I was in high school and everything, I've just never been a super athletic person. And I'll tell you right now, I was not real good at sports. I mean, I wasn't horrible at sports, but I definitely was not good at sports. I was just, and I didn't really put a whole lot of effort into it either. Okay. And I remember in PE, during basketball season, the PE coach, there were two basketball courts. And I was on that, I was on that other court. Okay. So he basically, he'd take all the guys that were on the team, all the guys that were good, all the guys who were the best players, and he'd put them on this court. He'd put everybody else on the other court. And here's what he'd say to the people on the other court. My court.
The one that I was
in. He'd say, go play basketball for an hour. See you in an hour. And then he'd be over here, come on, baby! You know, coaching them, screaming at them. Now, you would have thought, oh, he hates these guys. He really loves these guys. Because he didn't say anything bad about him. You know, as I'm shooting my air ball and I'm dropping the ball and tripping over my, you know, hey, he must think that Steve Anderson's the real good player because I didn't hear him say anything bad about Steve Anderson. And he was screaming and yelling and chewing out these guys over here. These must be the really bad players. Is that the truth? No. Those are the good players that he's yelling at. And that's what the Bible says. A father chastens the son in whom he delights. God tries the righteous. If you're some lame-o, liberal, watered-down, half-in, half-out Christian, God's not just, man, we got to put him through trials. We're gonna, you know, it's just like, whatever, you know? He's going to spend the most time with the one who's the most righteous. Who did Jesus spend the most time with when he was on this earth? The 12 disciples. Who did he spend the most time with out of the 12 disciples? Peter, James, and John. And which one did he spend the most time with out of them? John. Why? Because those are the ones who were the most on board. They were the most right. And so he spent the most time with them. You know, Bartholomew was a great guy, just to even be in the 12. Okay? He was in that group, but he wasn't up there with Peter, James, and John. And so we see here that God is preaching more to Job because he loves him, because he knows he's the one that's right. Let's just close this out for sake of time. Job 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. So Job's saying, hey, I get the message here, what you're trying to tell me. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee. Now listen to this. He's basically quoting, he quoted God in verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Look what he quotes in verse 4. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Now let me ask him. Is he actually telling God that he's going to demand of him, and that he wants God to answer him? No. He's just quoting what God has said. Saying, hey, I get the message, God. He summed up the four chapters as, you can do everything. I know that. Who is this that hideth counsel without knowledge? He says, here I beseech thee, I will speak, I'll demand of thee, and answer, declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, you see right there, Job was a wicked person. But hold on, did God say he was wicked? No. He said, I'm wicked. Did God say he was wicked? What did God say he was? Righteous. But in his own eyes, he looked at himself just like the Apostle Paul. Did God say that the Apostle Paul was righteous or ungodly? Oh, he praised the Apostle Paul, said he was righteous. But the Apostle Paul said of himself, oh, wretched man that I am. What did Isaiah say? He said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Did God see him that way? God lifted him up as one of the greatest men who ever lived. Isaiah, Paul, Job are always praised and lifted up by God. But they were little in their own sight. They were humble. Because let's face it, when we compare it to God, we are trash compared to God. I mean, compared to him, we're nothing. And that's what he's saying. He's being harder on himself than what he deserved. I mean, really, what he said was right. Should he really, does he really need to abhor himself and repent in sackcloth and ashes? Look, this is just showing you how humble, and look, If you were faced with God in a whirlwind talking to you, and he starts ranting and raving about how much better he is than you, what would you say? And that's why we have to differentiate here between Job's view of himself and God's view of Job. Job's view of himself was, man, I'm the one who doesn't know what I'm talking about. I'm vile. I'm so... I mean, think about it. If God just spent four chapters railing on you how I'm better than you, you're going to be in the dust and ashes too, begging God to I'm sorry, God. I don't know what I'm talking about. But let's see what God says about the whole thing, shall we? Verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So was what Job said about God right? Was what Job said about the second coming right? Oh yeah. Was what Job said about the rapture right? Oh yeah. Was what Job said about that he was righteous right? Yes, it was. That's what Job 1:1 said. He said, nope, the two friends and you have said wrong. Job said right. Verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you've not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. He reiterates that what Job has said has been right, and that what the three friends who accused him of doing wrong said was wrong. Where in this book do you see God pointing out and saying, Job, you're in sin, you're sinful? It's not there. All you see is God telling Job, hey, don't get too big for your britches, Job. Job, realize that I can do everything, Job. Realize that I'm more powerful than you. Realize that you can't, just because you're righteous, don't condemn me to make yourself righteous here, okay? I never make mistakes. So, of course, it says in verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. They humble themselves. They go to Job and say, Job, we're sorry. Pray for us, Job. And they offer the burnt offerings. Because God said, offer a burnt offering because you're sinning against me by lying and saying all this lying, false doctrine. So they had to offer some burnt offerings to take care of that with God. Verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So what did Job learn from all this? Humility. That's all God taught him, just a lesson in pride and humility. But he still was righteous. He was still godly. Everything he said was right. It says that he had twice as much as he had before. Verse 11, look at this. Then came there unto him all his brethren. You say, how did he end up with twice as much? I thought he lost everything. I thought he lost all the cattle. I thought all his employees are dead. Well, the Bible explains to us how he got back his wealth. Then came to him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance with before. And by the way, a wealthy person has a lot of friends, and he was a wealthy person. And it says, and they did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought unto him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Twice as many. 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima. You might know the syrup. And the name of the second Keziah. And the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years. After this. And saw his sons and his sons' sons even unto the fourth, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. So how did he get his money back? How did he get his wealth back? Well, obviously he got his wealth in the first place by knowing how to run his business and how to run his cattle. Well, he had nothing. Now, it takes money to make money. It's hard to be a shepherd and have cattle when you got to get that first cow, you know? You got to get that first sheep, and it takes two of them to start multiplying. So his working capital to start out is that every single one of his friends that he's ever known, everybody he's ever known, and all his relatives, they all come, and they all either give him a piece of gold or a piece of silver and a gold earring. Now look, that's a lot of money. Silver and gold are not cheap. Everybody you've ever known throws you a gold coin or a silver coin, you got a lot of money. He went out and bought his cattle, he built up his cattle again, and by the time he was done, he built up that business twice as much as what he had before. He gave him twice as much of everything. Except you say, well, why didn't he give him twice as many children? Because he started out with how many children at the beginning?
Ten.
How many does he end up with? Ten. But really, he has 20. Because he still has the other 10. They're just in heaven. So he really did double his children. You know what I mean? Because when your ox and your ass get stolen, well, guess what? They're gone. But when your child dies, you know, we don't mourn as those that have no hope. So he still really had the original 10. He's going to be with them for eternity. And he gained an additional 10 for a total of 20 children. I guess his wife finally, you know, took back that comment about curse God and die. And so there's a lot to learn from the book of Job. You know, hopefully just tonight's sermon, which was just kind of a rapid fire through the book of Job, will encourage you to go back and really read this book again and again. And I mean, this is a book that I've actually read scores of times because, I mean, I've read it over and over. I love the book of Job. Fascinating book. And as you read it, you know, you can think about some of the trials that Job went through and say, wait a minute, I think I can handle what God's putting me through. You're probably not the best man on the planet right now. I know I'm not the best person living on the planet right now. Okay? So thankfully, you know, Satan and God are not having that conversation about me right now. You know, whatever. So, but here's the thing. None of us is that greatest guy. But here's the thing. As we do better, though, as we do increase, because, hey, there's nothing to stop us from being the next Job in the future if we keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we continue to grow in our service for God and our knowledge and in our righteousness, you know, there could come a time where God puts us through something like this. And we need Job as an example, as James 5 said. Go to where Job is mentioned in the New Testament. That'll help you to know where to apply the book of Job. He said, use it for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Let it teach you to endure. Job endured. He had patience. We need to endure the trials and tribulations of our life. And also, we need to understand that when we read the book of Job, whatever Job said, hey, James said he was speaking God's word. He was a prophet that was speaking in the name of the Lord. And God said that what he said was right, so we can learn from it and apply it to our lives. When we listen to what his three friends say and what Elihu says, hey, take it with a grain of salt. Some of what they said is true. I mean, everybody, I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day. I mean, the biggest heretic preacher in the world might preach something that's true. You know, even if he's the biggest heretic, he might say something that's true. Well, you know, he's right about, you know, the Mormons use the King James. They're pretty much wrong on everything else. And so the bottom line is that when you watch what the other three friends say and Elihu says, take it with a grain of salt. Some of it's true, but hey, a lot of it's not true. It's only provided as a reference point so that we can understand the rest of the book of Job. The right things. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful book in the Bible. Magnificent poetry. The most excellent literature on the planet is in our hand when we have the King James Bible in our hand. Help us to realize the treasure that we have. Help us to understand the book of Job, to read it, to love it, to study it, to apply it to our own lives. Help us to apply those lessons of humility Help us to apply those lessons of patience and endurance as James taught us. Help us to learn the truths of the book of Job so that when we have an ingrown toenail, we can realize, hey, God has put people through worse things than what I'm going through right now. And help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that someday we could maybe even be able to hold a candle to a man like Job. And I don't understand why preachers choose to attack him and side with Elihu, a no-name, rather than a great man of God like Job, but help us to look to Job as a hero of the faith and example, as you said in James 5. In Jesus' name we pray.